I think tonight we're going to plan to take just one break and probably not go the full length of time that we've planned on. Friday night's been a long week, so we'll be a little easy on you. I was saying at the man's how impressed I am with the folks being willing to come out night after night. And that led me to think about a story that Barb thought I ought to tell you. Once at seminary, I was just going into the building, and there was a pastor's wife there from a black Baptist church, and she was looking kind of frazzled and harried. And so as we spoke, she said, "We're in revival at our church. Thank the Lord it's only 1 week." And what she meant by that, they had regularly scheduled special services that they called it being in revival, but she was finding it quite demanding. And so thank the Lord it's only for 1 week. We're on page 12 of the notes, and Roman numeral 3. I want to talk about the seminary and the college, and then about Sabbath schools under this heading. In 1807, the same year that the testimony was issued, the presbytery approved a constitution for a seminary. And that was quite a striking thing, that the very beginning they would think about having an arrangement for training men for the ministry. The first students actually appeared in 1810, so as you would know, we had a 200th anniversary celebration last June in Pittsburgh, celebrating 200 years of the seminary's life. And there is much to be thankful for in what the Lord has done in those 200 years. We ought not to overdo it, I think. At the beginning, and for quite a long time, the seminary was not really a full-fledged educational institution. It was a kind of mentoring arrangement in which one or two ministers would be named as the professors, and they would be pastors at the same time, and students would go and live wherever they were: Coldenham, New York, Cincinnati, Ohio, Philadelphia, ultimately Pittsburgh, and they would be instructed by the pastor. They would have gotten languages in college ordinarily. Perhaps not Hebrew, but they would certainly have gotten Greek in college. And so the pastor did his work, and the students were there and got instruction alongside that. And the history was not continuous. There were some years when there were no students, and the seminary was not operating. However, again, to put that in proportion, my reading of the life of Charles Hodge has alerted me to the fact that at the beginning, Princeton Seminary was also a very small operation. They were actually founded later than our seminary. So our seminary is the fourth oldest Protestant seminary in the country. Princeton founded a year or two later. And for a generation, they had just two professors, Archibald Alexander and Samuel Miller. A little piece of trivia that's interesting. I mentioned yesterday Alexander MacLeod, who was the primary author of the testimony of 1807 and a pastor in New York City. He was a close friend of Samuel Miller, who taught at Princeton, and was in fact invited to become vice president of Princeton College, not the seminary, but the college, and declined it, stayed in the pastorate where he was. So in those days, although the Presbyterian Church was larger than ours, it was not a great deal larger, and the seminary had a small beginning. Princeton Seminary had a small beginning as ours did. S.B. Wiley was the first professor, and he was in Philadelphia, so that's where the seminary began. We talked about him yesterday, the author of The Two Sons of Oil, and then involved in the departure from political dissent that led to the split of 1833. Let me finish what I have here about the seminary. In 1856, the seminary moved permanently to Pittsburgh. And there were offers of ground in Pittsburgh and Newburgh, New York, and I believe in Wilkinsburg, near Pittsburgh, and among the offers that were made, they selected a place on the north side of Pittsburgh. It was then a separate city called Allegheny, and the building is still there. It's a four-story kind of townhouse on the north side of Pittsburgh. On the first floor these days is one of the seediest bars in Pittsburgh, so it's not now a very desirable location, but the seminary was there until it moved to the present location about 1924 to a mansion of a millionaire from Pittsburgh who was president of one of the big department stores in Pittsburgh, Durbin Horn. I'll say more about the seminary later on. What is now Geneva College was founded as Geneva Hall in 1848 in Northwood, Ohio. We have a congregation, Bell Center, Ohio. There were, I think, three congregations very close by one another in that area, and Northwood was the place where the college was founded. The buildings are still there, but the college, as you know, moved later to Beaver Falls. So Geneva had a centennial in 1948, and Memorial Hall, the men's dorm at Geneva, was the fundraising was in terms of celebrating 100 years to raise money to build Memorial Hall. I wanted to make, it's just a curiosity. Geneva's great rival in sports is Westminster College, which was originally a UP college north of Beaver Falls. But before that, there was an RP college called Westminster in Pittsburgh that existed for about 12 years and then went out of existence. I wanted to talk a bit about Sabbath schools. The Synod of 1870 recommended that all congregations have Sabbath schools. And this is an interesting development for a number of reasons. Number one, it's an example of the church, the RP church, with a strong separatist strand in its mindset. That is, we remain separate from other bodies that we regard as not being fully faithful to the truth of the Scripture. So we maintain a separate existence, and that's a continuing theme in the history of the church. But along with that, and in tension with it, is that the church participated really quite fully in a number of movements that embraced many different churches. And the Sunday school or the Sabbath school movement was a part of that. You may remember that it began in Britain by a man by the name of Robert Raikes, who began Sabbath schools for the poor and working children, many of them working in factories 6 days a week, never going to school. And so the Sabbath was the only day available for them to get any education. And so it was not only for Bible instruction, but for instruction of other kinds as well. So it was a movement that began outside of the church as such, but came to be embraced by many denominations and became a standard part of the program of the church. Well, along with other churches, then our church developed Sabbath schools. And I wanted to give you samples, a few statements from a report of the Committee on Sabbath Schools that was made to Synod in 1878. And the introduction says, "The Sabbath School is now very generally recognized as an important department of the Church's work. There are, however, in very many of our congregations, a few people who oppose it," people against the Sabbath school, "and a much larger number who recognize no personal obligation to assist in the work. I mentioned to you that I preached for 25 years at the last remaining Steelite congregation. They had the basic stance, we don't change anything. And so they never did establish a Sabbath school program, and their insistence was that the method of training children was catechizing, and that there was that was the way it was to be done, and in no other way. Well, this report acknowledges that within the church there was some resistance to it. This because of the famous last words of the church. Do you know what those are? The seven last words of the church are, "We never did it that way before." So resistance to new things and new ways of doing things. So there had been a long period of time in which gradually congregations came to establish Sabbath schools, and now in 1878 the committee is saying most of our congregations have Sabbath schools. Now, the movement began outside of the organized life of the church. I'm talking about the general movement, starting with Rakes. And so there was always a question, how does the Sabbath school and its organization relate to the government and the program of the church? Specifically, how does the Sabbath school relate to the session? And who oversees it? How is it directed? And how is it financed? And there was a tendency which actually came to expression that often the Sabbath school came to be kind of an independent program operating alongside the church, but not under the supervision of the elders of the church. So often Sabbath school had teachers that elected a superintendent, and then the superintendent chose the teachers, and the session was not consulted. Now, I'm not saying that happened in every place, but that was a tendency. So, knowing something of that history, it was interesting to me that in this report of 1878, the committee said this. There's a whole section on relation to the church. The Sabbath school is not an institution outside of the church, separate from it, or in rivalry with it, nor is it a friendly ally of the church, operating on the same territory and seeking the same end, but it is the church herself in her several congregations under the direction of her divinely appointed officers, organizing the talent of her members for the effective and systematic prosecution of her work. And there's an indication there of thinking about how the church makes use of the gifts of all of its members, and so that the Sabbath school would not be the only place, but would be one place where the session would recognize the gifts of members and seek to employ them in the work of the gospel. So not outside the church, not a rival of the church, not even a friendly ally of the church, but the committee says the church itself operating through its members. And then suggestions are given as to how that's to be carried out. And then one other thing that's quite significant, there's a section of this report referring to the Sabbath School as a missionary agency. A very important feature of the Sabbath School work is as a missionary agency for reaching those destitute of religious instruction. In many of the country congregations, there is but little opportunity for this, but in all the larger towns and cities, there is a wide field. They had sent out a questionnaire to the congregations, and they say the answers returned to us indicate that while considerable effort has been put forth, there is room for vastly more. This is 1878, and thinking about efforts to reach out and do evangelism for from that time on, in a growing way, often one of the ways that the church has reached out to those who were outside the church was by way of the Sabbath School. So many city congregations had mission Sabbath schools, often in poorer sections of the town. And often on Sabbath afternoon, then, those who had been involved in the program at their church in the morning went and conducted Sabbath schools in other locations. Many of you would be familiar with the situation in Beaver Falls. Let me take that as an example. Eastvale congregation began as a mission Sabbath school of Geneva Church. What is now First RP up in Patterson Heights began as a mission Sabbath school of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church, which was down on the main street in the business district of Beaver Falls. And in the days in which we were in college, Geneva ran another mission Sabbath school in Geneva Hill, off of Stephen Hill Road. And College Hill had West Mayfield Chapel, so there were a number of efforts. Now, I mentioned this sort of danger or tendency toward the Sabbath School being independent. When I was in seminary, College Hill Church asked me to be in charge of West Mayfield, and we had a short preaching service and then Sabbath School. The presbytery at that point wanted to try to organize West Mayfield into a congregation, and so we made an effort at that. But the folks were quite content simply to have the Sabbath School without their needing to make the commitment of membership. And we had a man who would come with a long string of medals on his coat, and he would talk about, he had a perfect attendance record, I think, for 20 years or more. He had no interest in becoming a member of the church. He could come and kind of put in his religious duty there, in an informal way and didn't want to become a part of the church. So that was a danger. And finally, the effort at West Mayfield came to an end. What is the parent congregation of North Hills, Central Pittsburgh? They had a new building, a new fine stone building built about 1929, I think. And the money for that building was donated by a wealthy man. And the story I've been told is that he sat in a park on the north side of Pittsburgh and saw all numerous poor and immigrant children often running around playing in the park. And he said, "We will build a mission here." So he gave the money for the church. They had a congregation, Central Pittsburgh, but they had in the 1930s 300 or 400 children in their Sabbath school. And they applied a full-time city missionary, Mrs. R.H. McKelvey, I think before her marriage, was employed as a city missionary. And so it was a really significant outreach to the community. When they built the new church, they built a gym into it so that they can invite these kids into the church building and have contact with them in that way. The time came later, within my time in the ministry, when I think the general consensus came to be that we have contact with all of these children, but if we don't reach the parents, they're not going to become a part of the church. And so I don't know that there was a particular decision of synod to this effect. It's more of a trend that I see. We came to the place where we did not regard the Sabbath school as a missionary operation, and it came to be more and more simply Christian education for our own people, but not with much of an idea of outreach. So in the light of later developments, I found this report, 1878, quite interesting, to say that initially the vision was different than it came to be in later years. I wonder if you have any questions or comments about that. If you have experience, any of you that are older, with mission Sabbath schools.
Are you familiar with American Missionary Fellowship? I've been told they were somehow related to Sunday school missions.
Well, I don't know that name. But it reminds me that there was an organization called the American Sunday School Union.
That's their old name.
Okay.
Yep.
There was a minister of our church that worked for them in the West. I think one of the McMillans, if I'm remembering correctly. And that was their idea in frontier areas, in part, maybe in cities as well, that it would correspond maybe to the later ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, that we often have ability to contact children when their parents may be resistant. And the operation of Vacation Bible Schools, too, even within recent history of our church, it was thought that that was a significant outreach opportunity. I think increasingly in our culture, except for parents that are looking for free babysitting, there's not the same openness to have children come to Vacation Bible School as there was when I began my ministry 50 years ago. Dick?
The Associate Presbyterian Church, years ago, before they rejoined the Covenanters, operated a Bible school in Arkansas. four churches do.
Okay. Yeah, and they operated vacation Bible schools, right? Gene and Ruth Spear spent time there earlier on, and so that would be an example of this. It was a missionary strategy. That is, there are places where we have opportunity to contact the children, even if we can't initially contact the parents. This is worth doing. So that much. In the time that Ken Smith was the Secretary of Christian Education in the 1970s, one of the main things that he endeavored to bring about, and with a good bit of success, I think, was again to make it clear that the work of the Sabbath school was under the session, and that the session would work then through Christian education committees. And I don't know the specific arrangements that you have here, but that was a big effort of the Committee on Christian Education and of Ken Smith a generation ago. Well, that much about education. Home missions, I talked about this a bit last night. The movement of the Covenanters was westward and northward. I mentioned from Chester, South Carolina, to southern Illinois. Charles tells me that his family made that kind of trek. My first pastorate was in Glenwood, Minnesota. The seed families of that work had moved up there from southern Illinois after the Civil War. So that was northward movement, and then there was westward movement. And the church, the synod of the church, sought to organize efforts to minister to the people who were moving out to the frontier, so that in 1845 they formed a domestic missions committee, later became the Board of Home Missions, 1863. 2 years later, the Board of Church Extension, and the name wouldn't tell you this clearly, but their purpose was to fund the construction of church buildings. And so there was a board to oversee that. I saw in the, I believe, the 1871 minutes that one of the congregations that got funds from this board was Winchester, Kansas, 1871, for the building of their buildings. Does that seem right for the age of their building? Could have been an extension of it, but at least one of the grants in 1871 was for Winchester, Kansas, which in those days was on the frontier, and that's where the church was moving west. But just let me underline, and from a question, I'm not sure I made it clear. It seemed like the center of the focus was, we don't want to lose the Covenanters who are moving west out of bounds, and so let's send ministers where there are settlements and try to get a church going. And so there was a strong emphasis upon conserving the members who all were already part of the church. It didn't exclude the idea, we'll start a church and then we can reach out with the gospel to people around. But I think it was easier to focus upon retention of members than it was to reach out to new members. And so, generally speaking, they did not start new churches in places where there were no immigrants who had moved west. And that could work out well or not, but think about this a moment. If people made a decision to move for economic reasons to a place where there was no church, they may not have been the best people to be the core families of a new congregation. They may not have been. Now, some places it worked out, some places it didn't. But there was no strategy, let's say, to establish work in the major cities, which would then become centers of work to reach out around those cities. It was more, where are our people located, and there we will establish work. And we still really don't have a strategy as such that says what would be the strategic places where we would think of establishing new work. And we tend to be opportunists in the way in which we start new work, get some contact with a family, start in there. So, and the Lord has blessed that, so I don't want to dismiss it as a negative thing. On the next page, foreign missions. In the light of the recent earthquake, this is interesting. The first effort that our church made to do foreign mission work was in Haiti, the island of Haiti. 1843 is when it began. And they actually sent a missionary there. When he got there, longing for fellowship with others from the U.S., he came to have association with a group of Seventh-day Baptists and eventually joined their group. So he left the RP Church and became a Seventh-day Baptist. And with that departure, that mission effort came to an end. It's interesting, John Adams from the State College congregation recently has gone to Haiti to help out with relief of the for the survivors of the earthquake. So that was a missionary presence of the RP Church again in Haiti. But our first continuing effort at foreign missions was in Syria, beginning in 1856. And it continued there for about 100 years. And as you know, Harold's parents were missionaries there, and a good many other of our people served in the mission in Syria. I was interested to find, and Scott McCullough, who works among Muslims, has written a paper about this that was published in Semper Reformanda. In the early reports, the spelling out of their missionary strategy, and clearly what they aimed to do was to establish an indigenous church. One of the early reports said, our primary goal is to have native ministers who will carry on the work of the church. And so from the very beginning, they made efforts to train people from Syria to become the ministers of the church. And in one report that I read, I found that the ones who were in training were not only studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they were studying John Owen's biblical theology, which is pretty substantial stuff. And so they were trying to give them good grounding in biblical and systematic theology. They had extensive work there, and I'm not going to go into detail, not only in Latakia, but also in the mountains, many schools. And they did medical missions as well. They didn't start out with the intention, I believe, of having schools and medical missions. But and the first missionaries, as I've read, went 2 years holding preaching services, and nobody came. And so as they thought about how do we make contact, well, there was an openness to education for children, And that would be an opportunity to begin to make contact with people. And there was a need for medical work, not least for the missionary families themselves, because a number of children and wives and missionaries themselves died for lack of good missionary care, or good medical care. And so it came to be a mission program that involved preaching and worship services and training of men for the ministry, but also educational and medical work as well. Number six is temperance and other reform movements. And here I'm thinking again about this tension between the separatist tendency of the denomination, a kind of what I sometimes call an Elijah complex. We alone are left as the faithful ones. There are no others. Some of the literature of the church suggested that kind of an attitude. I think the Lord was saying to us, no, I have 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And there was a recognition of that. And in a variety of ways, we did work together with other Christians, even though we were ecclesiastically separate from them. And so there were movements in the 19th century, especially, that were deeply impacting the Protestant churches, and particularly the churches in the North. And our church really became a vital part of all of that. One of the great movements was the temperance movement, first against the sale and manufacture of alcoholic beverages, and as time went on, a stand against the use of alcohol as a beverage. And this led to then a widespread political movement, even the founding of a political party called the Prohibition Party. And you know that it culminated then in the 18th Amendment, the Prohibition Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. It was an enormously powerful movement and reached to the point of changing the Constitution. Well, our church was a part of all of that. And I think it's hard for young people today to grasp the kind of grip that this movement had upon folks in those days. We had a couple in Glenwood, Minnesota, who in their courting days for a date would go to temperance rallies. Now, young people look for all kinds of excuses to get together, I understand, but it was a very popular thing among young people of that age to attend temperance rallies. It was the thing to do. And I mentioned the problem that we'd had experientially with ministers falling under the sin of drunkenness. And there was a great consciousness of the social ills that came on the whole nation because of the sin of drunkenness. I'm remembering that when I worked in a steel fabricating plant my last year at Geneva, that there were wives of the workers there who had arrangements to pick up the paycheck on Friday night, because if the wife did not get the paycheck, it would be all gone by the time the man got home, because Friday night was beer night. And so that's a small anecdote, but it's still with us. We ought not to think that it's no longer a problem. And the church was very conscious of that. And so I've listed here the steps that were taken. First, it's gradual. First, a recommendation against the sale of alcoholic beverages, then a rule against that. That is, a church member could not be the owner of a tavern, for example. And then in 1853, approval of the Prohibition movement, which was organized by that time. By 1857, the requirement of abstinence from alcoholic beverages on the part of all members. So there's a growing position taken about the use of alcohol. Brad?
This discussion reminds me of the Vow 8 issue.
Yes.
Was it during this time that that was adopted for ministers as well? Or was that
really? It comes into our discussion about the later period, but when in 1857 abstinence was required of members, that included ministers. And I'll comment later about when and why it was put into the ordination vow. Well, there were other movements. There was an anti-Masonic movement. There was even an anti-Mason political party. The Masons in those days were exerting a enormous political influence. It doesn't get any attention today. I think an investigative reporter today might find that the Masonic Lodge has a lot of political clout, because there is a brotherhood among Masons, and they promote one another, and they take care of one another. And many of our presidents have been Masons. I'm not suggesting in an extreme way a conspiracy theory, but certainly in the 19th century, the Masons were a political power to be reckoned with, and there was a good bit of reaction against that. There was a general concern about Mormonism after they were founded, and especially the polygamy of the Mormons. And that was an issue at the time when Utah came to be admitted to the Union. And so there was an anti-Mormon movement related especially to marriage that was a concern more broadly than in our own church. By the way, when I'm fuzzy about things, I try to look them up. A.C. Todd, that we talked about, that went to the Civil War, was pastor in Elkhorn, Illinois. Later went to Evans, Colorado. I had some remembrance of that. After that, he left our church and went into the Presbyterian Church, and founded a congregation somewhere in the West that ministered to Mormons, and built up a congregation of 100 members, of whom many had been previously Mormons. So that was an interesting sidelight on A.C. Todd's ministry. Well, in 1863, the National Reform Association was organized. And I believe that I have here the 2 years, because there were two different locations where there were organizing meetings. The first one was in southern Illinois around Sparta. And the organization involved both Old Light and New Light RPs, interestingly. There were both congregations in that area. And the particular purpose for which the association was formed was to seek for an amendment to the Constitution that would remedy the defect that the Covenanters felt, that there was no recognition of God or of Christ in the Constitution. This was the reason for political dissent. And David Carson on page 63 gives the wording of the proposed amendment. At that point, they were saying, let's change the preamble to the Constitution. Now, this is interesting in the light of the reading of the Constitution in the House of Representatives yesterday. So they would have read the preamble as it is there. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, and so on. And so the National Reform Association proposed that that preamble be changed to read, "We, the people of the United States, humbly acknowledging Almighty God as the source of all authority and power in civil government, the Lord Jesus Christ as the governor among the nations, and his revealed will as the supreme law of the land, in order to constitute a Christian government, do ordain and establish this Constitution." So that's a change to the preamble. Now, they found later on through some court activity that the provision for amendment to the Constitution did not allow you to change the actual wording of the Constitution itself. It had to be done by amendments added at the end. So later on, we came to a form of Christian amendment that would be at the end and not a change in the Constitution itself. So that was the proposal, and the National Reform Association formed in order to lobby and work for that amendment to the Constitution. Now, in my reading of the life of Charles Hodge in 1857, 1867, in 1867, his son records that Charles Hodge expressed his support for an amendment to the Constitution, humbly acknowledging, and then follows the exact wording that David Carson gives of the Christian amendment as promoted by the National Reform Association. So Charles Hodge, and A.A. Hodge, his son, says Charles Hodge gave support to this amendment whenever he had opportunity to do it. So here's the leading theologian of the Presbyterian Church, the Northern Presbyterian Church, in support of this Christian amendment, which had been initially proposed by Reformed Presbyterians. And A.A. Hodge himself, later, was one of the vice presidents of the National Reform Association. So this was a much broader movement than simply the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Okay, questions or comments about that? Well, abolition, the Civil War, and the freedmen. In 1800, Alexander McLeod was called to be pastor of the church in Coldenham, one of the oldest congregations in the church, and he learned that there were slaveholders in the membership of the congregation. And so, in his response to the call, he said he would not come to be the pastor of the church if there were slaveholders who were part of the congregation. And he made that known to the presbytery, and the presbytery then directed that no member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, not only in Coldenham but elsewhere, would be allowed to be, no slaveholder would be allowed to be a member of the church. And some of the Covenanters, as I said before, in South Carolina, freed their slaves, and a number of them, including Charles McCullough's ancestors, moved north at that time. So the official stand of the church from that point on was that slaveholding was a sin which barred a person from church membership. And when the testimony was drawn up in 1807, it included this statement. This gets confusing about the older testimony. At the end of each chapter, they have a statement of error, so you have to turn it around to find out what the church actually believed. The church testified against the following error, that a constitution of government which deprives unoffending men of liberty and property is a moral institution to be recognized as God's ordinance. Now, if you turn that around, what the church was saying is that if a constitution of government deprives unoffending men of liberty and property, it is not a moral institution to be recognized as God's ordinance. So until after the Civil War, the RP Church had two primary objections to the U.S. Constitution. One was its failure to recognize the authority of Christ, and the second was its tacit acceptance of slavery as a part of the law of the land. I mentioned last night involvement in the American Colonization Society. There was also participation in the abolition movement. Often there would be covenanter ministers who would appear on the same platform as William Lloyd Garrison, who was the leading abolitionist in the early days. Garrison, by the way, like the covenanters, would not take an oath to the Constitution because of its recognition of slavery. And participation in the Underground Railroad, the informal arrangement by which slaves were enabled to escape from the South, usually on their way to Canada, which did not have slavery. And I mentioned last time the Alexander Dobbin House in Gettysburg, and Kurt tells me that he visited there, the house of a covenanter minister, and in the house there's a space between the first and the second floor that was used for the hiding of fugitive slaves. And so where our churches were located, close to the Ohio River, in Ohio and Indiana and Illinois, and this was true also in Pennsylvania, there was a lot of participation in the effort to enable fugitive slaves to flee to Canada. When the Civil War broke out, and it was the general understanding, although there are historians who look at things through economic eyeglasses and say the causes of the war were primarily economic, but in the popular mind, the war was over slavery, and that was true of our church. And so Synod passed a declaration in 1861 which said that members of the church would, as true patriots, defend this, our common country, against these, that is, the Confederates, and all like enemies. And so I see one of the long-term trends in the church, starting out from a position of pretty sharp condemnation of and rejection of the government of the U.S., starting there, over the years, a growing patriotism, and you can hear that in this expression, this, our common country. This is my country. That's the kind of attitude that's being expressed here. And you might say, well, the war was not only over slavery, but whether the Constitution would stand, or whether there would not be any longer the Confederation of States, or the Federation of States to form the national government. But the church, generally speaking, was heartily in favor of the Civil War. After the war, then, there were efforts to minister to freed slaves in a number of places in the South. Ministers were sent south to attempt to take the gospel and education and other things. There was work in Washington, D.C. There was work in Natchez, Mississippi. And a little later in Selma, Alabama, and as you know, that work has continued till the present time. There are reports, David Carson comments on this and says it's, in some ways, it's amusing. Yeah, I think it's particularly in Natchez that the missionary reported that he had trouble, that in the singing of praise he couldn't keep the freed slaves from clapping their hands and being more demonstrative than was true of Scotch-Irish Covenanters. And I often think of this in chapel at seminary, where we have a significant number of African-American students, and how sort of blocky and rigid they must find our tunes compared to the kind of music that they are used to. But they appreciate the Psalms, but I don't know that they appreciate our style of music. And so that was a problem back then as well. One of the reasons for the founding of Geneva College was to minister to freed slaves. And from the beginning, there were students, there were black students at the college. By 1866, it was called the Geneva Collegiate Institute. And the reports of that institute to the Synod to talk about what they called the Negro students, that was the polite and respectful term in those days. And again, the vision was that that black ministers would be in a better position culturally to reach the people of their race, and so the idea was to provide training for them so that they could do that work. So this, by the way, again, I'm thinking of Charles Hodges' biography. He thought it was wrong to exclude slaveholders from church membership. And he wasn't exactly, he was kind of on the fence about it. He said that we ought to condemn the sins that are connected with slaveholding, like cruel treatment and the breaking up of families and that kind of thing, but he thought that the institution of slavery itself was legitimate. So in the broader church community, especially in what are called old school Presbyterians, there was not an involvement in the abolition movement that was true of our own church. Well, let's take a break at that point. But I ought to give you opportunity for questions, because you may forget it after your coffee. So, do you have any questions or comments about this?
In your opinion, why did the National Reform Association Amendment to the Constitution, say, not succeed in the early 19th century, when looking at it historically, it seems like America would have had very little problem with it?
Any why question is a really tough question to ask, to answer. Thomas Jefferson, of course, was the one who had formulated the idea of a wall of separation between church and state. There are two strands that are running side by side in the country, and it continues today in terms of evaluation of what happened at the time of the Constitution. There are those in conservative and evangelical circles who want to say this is a Christian nation. The Constitution was a Christian document. You hear that all the time in talk radio. And there was undoubtedly a powerful Christian influence. And there was much more the consensus of the country that Christianity was true. But at the same time, there was the other side of the revolution, which I think got embodied in the Constitution, which came from Thomas Paine and others like him, what we call Enlightenment thinking, secularism. And the secularists were not so powerful then as they are now, but they were still powerful, and so people were afraid of persecution. There was a growing Catholic influence which was afraid of this becoming overtly a Protestant government, which would result in disabilities for them. So there were a lot like Charles Hodge who favored this, but there were also strong opponents. Jewish people, of course, wouldn't want this. So,
how was the organization of the lobbying efforts? How would they compare the 1800s versus the mid 1900s, or 40s and 50s? Were they less organized, I guess, is what I'm asking, in 1863 versus maybe later?
I would say that their main effort was in publishing and holding conventions to promote this, to attempt to arouse popular support for it. And it was very extensive. There were as many as 3 full-time ministers from the RP Church who were working at this, organizing conferences and speaking in favor of this. They also did very direct lobbying. They visited Abraham Lincoln. A committee visited Abraham Lincoln. And the report was that, and they were was covenanters who went and met with him, and he's reported to have said to them, in my first administration, we have met one of the objectives of the covenanters in that the slaves are freed. It may be that in my second term that we will accomplish the other objective. Now that was the report, and I don't know that there's an email that will get released on WikiLeaks and will confirm that, but that's what the committee reported. So they went right to the White House as a part of their lobbying effort. I don't think the apparatus was set up to lobby Congress in the way in which later the Christian Amendment movement did. Okay? Well, let's take a break. So we're ready to start in again. Roman numeral 8 on covenanting. You know some of the background of this in Scotland. And in the testimony of 1807, the church had said that covenanting was a duty that was to be performed by churches and nations. And so there were a number of efforts to do this, which did not come to fruition because the church could not agree on the wording of the covenant. So I mentioned the efforts in 1802, 1823, 1848, 1859. But after 1859, there was an ongoing committee that worked on the wording of a covenant, and by 1871, they were able to get the full approval of the Senate, a really substantial consensus as to the wording of a covenant. And so in Pittsburgh, at the meeting of Synod in 1871, there was a solemn service in which the covenant was read, and with uplifted hands, elders and ministers who were at Synod swore their adherence to this covenant. It was then circulated to the congregations. And I can remember in the Walton Church, as I was growing up there, there was a framed copy of the Covenant of 1871 on the wall with the signatures of members of the Walton congregation that had signed it. And I think it really did express at that time and for a century afterward a substantial consensus of the denomination about belief and practice. It was a supplement, you might say, to what was in the testimony of the church, but now in the form of a solemn promise made to God. And I wanted to give you some sampling of it. In the introduction, they say, as they are coming to the covenant itself, we, in obedience to the command of God, conformably to the practice of the godly in former times, and recognizing all that is moral in the covenants of our worthy religious progenitors of the Second Reformation, do hereby give ourselves in covenant to God. Now, there was some question raised about that part in the Synod. It didn't lead to a serious objection. But there were a few in the Synod that said you ought to name the covenants. That is, it ought to specify the national covenant and the solemn league and covenant, and to say that we continue to be bound by those covenants. Instead, this says, we recognize all that is moral in the covenants of our worthy religious progenitors. Now, the word moral is used there in the way in which it's used when we speak about the moral law. That is, the law which is forever and permanently binding. And this expression means, the church was saying, not everything. We do not affirm everything that is in those historical covenants, but we affirm that in it which is permanently true according to the Word of God. So references to the king, for example, that would be in the Scottish covenants, they're not carrying that over to America where there is no monarchy. So, and they don't specify what parts of the covenants are permanent and which are not. And some people objected to that. The Steelites, who were outside of the church by this time, fiercely objected to this. And therefore, they would not call this document, when they wrote about it, a covenant. They called it the Pittsburgh Bond. And the congregation where I preached had been formed in 1874 in protest to the passing of this covenant of 1871. So the people who wanted nothing to change recognized, and it was true, that this was to some degree a change in the position of the church. It was not a full adherence to the earlier British covenants. Well, there are six sections in it, and I give titles to it in your notes. The first I call Evangelical Faith and Life. I read you the last part of that section last night, which was the Young People's Pledge, the CYPU Pledge. Here's another part of it. We receive for ourselves and for our children the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is offered in the Gospel, to be our Savior, the Holy Spirit to be our enlightener, sanctifier, and guide, and God the Father to be our everlasting portion. And so that's acceptance of the gospel. That's the basis for the other commitments that come in the covenant. The second has to do with Reformation principles, and specifies the documents in which the church's belief is expressed. After careful examination, having embraced the system of faith, order, and worship revealed in the Scriptures and summarized in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, Westminster Form of Church Government and Directory for Worship, the latter because the Church did not yet have its own Directory for Worship or Book of Church Government. So the Westminster documents, we publicly profess and own this as the true Christian faith and religion. And then, interestingly, as one part at the end, we reject all systems of false religion and will worship, and with these all forms of secret oath-bound societies and orders. So they specify there the stand against secret societies. On the ground, not only of their secrecy, though that was a point, but also because of the religious character of groups like Masons and others who have worship services and chaplains and read from the Bible and other scriptures but omit the name of Christ. So they regarded these as religious organizations involved in false worship.
Can you define will worship?
Well, that's taken from the book of Colossians, and it's a way of saying worship according to human will rather than what is ordained in the Word of God. Worship according to human will. And in the King James, I believe, in Colossians, that expression is used, will worship. The third has to do with the mediatorial kingship of Christ and political descent, persuaded that God is the source of all legitimate power, that he has instituted civil government for his own glory and the good of man, that he has appointed his Son, the mediator, to headship over the nations, and persuaded that the Bible is the supreme law and rule in national, as in all other things. We will maintain the responsibility of nations to God, the rightful dominion of Jesus Christ over the commonwealth, and the obligations of nations to legislate in conformity with the written word. And then with regard to dissent, we will pursue this object in all things not forbidden by the law of God or inconsistent with public dissent from an unscriptural and immoral civil power. We will pray and labor for the peace and welfare of our country. Here comes the patriotism again, our country, and for its reformation by a constitutional recognition of God as the source of all power, of Jesus Christ as the ruler of nations, of the Holy Scriptures as the supreme rule, and of the true Christian. This is a constitutional recognition of the true Christian religion. So they want to have some acknowledgement by the government of the truth of Christianity. And we will continue to refuse to incorporate by any act with the political body until this blessed reformation has been secured. Now, the language is, we will refuse to incorporate by any act with the political body. Now, that is derived from what I talked about last night, the social compact theory of government, in which a government is formed by people who voluntarily enter into an association to establish a government and surrender to that government certain of their natural rights. So the understanding of dissent here is we stay out of that association of people that have given their adherence to the Constitution. We're a part of the country, but we're not a part of the political body, the association of people who have established the government. So we don't, and what it means practically is we don't take an oath to the Constitution, we don't hold office under it, we don't vote for those who will. But significantly, and I'll talk about the significance in a moment, it does not spell out what I just said. It assumes, of course, that people in the church know what dissent is. It doesn't talk about holding office. It doesn't talk about swearing an oath to the Constitution. It doesn't talk about voting. It simply says, we will maintain our dissent. And that becomes significant a little later, and I will talk about it. Number four is a very interesting section on church unity. And again, think about this stance, going back to Scotland, of strict separation from all other churches, which has already been significantly modified. But in this section, they come to say this, believing the church to be one, and that all the saints have communion with God and with one another in the same covenant, and they mean by that the covenant of grace. Believing, moreover, that schism and sectarianism are sinful in themselves and inimical or hostile to true religion, and trusting that divisions shall cease and the people of God become one Catholic Church over all the earth. We will pray and labor for the visible oneness of the Church of God in our own land and throughout the world on the basis of truth and of scriptural order. I'm not sure exactly where it comes, but Hodge reports, and he attended the meeting, that there was a conference called, initiated by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, to gather together representatives of all the Presbyterian churches with a view to seeking organizational unity. The effort came to naught. Hodge himself opposed it, interestingly, but it was initiated by the Covenanters at this period, so they wanted to put legs on this. Before that happens, they say, considering it a principal duty of our profession to cultivate a holy brotherhood, we will strive to maintain Christian friendship with pious men of every name, and to feel and act as one with all in every land who pursue this grand end. So, short of organizational unity, we'll recognize other Christians as brothers, even though they belong to different churches, and we'll try to work with them as we can. Five is a commitment to evangelism, to missions and evangelism. We hereby dedicate ourselves to the great work of making known God's light and salvation among the nations. To this end, we'll labor that the church may be provided with an earnest, self-denying, and able ministry. Profoundly conscious of past remissness and neglect. There's a sense we've not been as active as we should have been, we've not been as effective as we should have been in reaching out to people outside the church with the gospel. There's acknowledgement of that. We will henceforth, by our prayers, pecuniary contributions, and personal exertions, seek the revival of pure and undefiled religion, the conversion of Jews and Gentiles to Christ, that all men may be blessed in Him, and that all nations may call Him blessed. So, commitment to missions and evangelism. And finally, a testimony bearing In section 6, I mentioned last night the final chapter in the testimony, which envisioned this cumulative testimony that would be published up until the beginning of the millennium. Here, the covenant says, "We will bear true testimony in word and in deed for every known part of divine truth, and for all the ordinances appointed by Christ in his kingdom, and we will tenderly and charitably, but plainly and decidedly, oppose and discountenance all and every known error, immorality, neglect, or perversion of divine institutions." So both positive and negative. We'll bear witness to what we believe to be the truth. We will bear testimony against errors which are in opposition to the truth. So that's Covenant of 1871. It's in our blue book there as a historic document. And it has, as I said, had a profound impact, I believe, on the church for 100 years. We are no longer committed to the covenant by any formula, either in the covenant of communicant membership or in ordination queries. And that relates to a change that took place with regard to covenanting in the 1970s. But I still feel myself bound by about 95% of the covenant of 1871. And it's a powerful and helpful document, and it's worthwhile that we keep going back to it and reminding ourselves of what is in it. Well, there was great optimism in the church when this took place. They expected that God would pour out his blessing upon the church that had renewed its covenant with him. And there was a continuing time, there was a continuing growth. There had been a gradual growth in membership and number of congregations and the geographical spread of the church. And that continued for 20 years after the covenant of 1871. And then a significant division took place in the church over the issue again of political dissent. And I think it's because principles in the covenant of 1871 and in the testimony were in some tension with one another. The new objection to political dissent came from young men in the church, young, zealous pastors who earnestly wanted to see the church grow and were dealing with new people who had not been raised in the church and taught these things from their youth. And they were finding difficulty in persuading them from the scripture that political dissent was something that God required. And then they took a step to respond to that. They were wanting to see the unity of the church. This was the only thing dividing the covenanters from the United Presbyterians, for example. They wanted to see that part of the covenant implemented. They wanted to reach out to new people, but were finding that they resisted becoming members of the church when they were required to practice political dissent. And so they, a number of them are in the Pittsburgh area, got together in the East End Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is in East Liberty. The site was in East Liberty in Pittsburgh. Sam Boyle, I believe, was the last pastor of that congregation, East End Church, before he went to the mission field. They met in that building. One of them was the pastor of that church. And they agreed together on a document called the East End Platform, which they then privately circulated to people that they thought would be sympathetic. It was not made public. That was part of the problem. This was regarded as a kind of underground conspiracy to change the position of the church. And at the heart of what they put into this document was this statement, that persons who make a credible profession of Christ should be received into church membership on their acceptance of our testimony and terms of communion without binding them to our explanations in the matter of political dissent or in other questions. We ask them to accept our testimony and terms of communion without binding them to our explanation in matters of political dissent. Now, this goes back to what I commented on a little bit ago. Neither in the testimony of 1807, in the chapter on the right of dissent, nor in the covenant of 1871, was it spelled out what dissent was. It did not mention not swearing oaths. Those documents did not mention not swearing oaths. They did not mention not voting. They did not mention not holding office. And so these young men said, our Constitution does not spell out political dissent. We have in the case law of the church, in actions passed by synod, the description of political dissent and the answering of questions about what it required. But they said that's not a part of the Constitution to which people give their assent when they become members. And so it was an appeal improperly made, I believe, because of the secrecy of it. It was a kind of conspiracy. But it was an appeal not to require any longer political dissent. Now, this is 1891. Remember, the Scottish Church, the majority, had given up requiring political dissent in 1863. So 30 years almost before this. And so they were taking the same ground. Word got out about this meeting, and a copy of the letter that was circulated was obtained, and charges were brought against the men who had been involved in the meeting. And so six ministers in Pittsburgh Presbytery were suspended from the ministry for violation of the law and order of the church. They were regarded as having followed what we call divisive courses. And there was a public trial held. It was quite a public cause in Pittsburgh. Accounts of it were published in the daily newspapers. And there is a whole book published that has the stenographic record of that trial called the Trial of 1891. In which the action of the presbytery was upheld, and these men were, their suspension was upheld, whereupon they declined the authority of the chair of the synod and left for other churches, and included not only the original six, but 19 ministers eventually left. 15 of them went to the United Presbyterian Church, 3, interestingly, to the PCUSA, which was not a psalm-singing church, which indicates these folks had, these three at least, had problems beyond political dissent. And one went to what was called the Woodside Church, was at that time an independent Presbyterian congregation in Pittsburgh that had been founded by a minister by the name of Woodside. And I give you the change in membership, the high point of the communicant membership of our church was in 1890, perhaps 91, but in 1890, 11,289 communicants. 3 years later, that was down by over 12% of the membership, and that reflected people who left the church on this issue. I believe there were, and the figures here indicated, three congregations who left. Otherwise, there were divisions within congregations with people that left. And that began, statistically, and we'll look at this, Lord, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, a long, slow, steady decline in membership that lasted for the next 90 years, until the church went from 11,000 members, communicant members, to under 5,000. And it was a loss of about 100 members a year, over that period of time. So you could say 1782 was a division of the church over political dissent, because about half left to join the ARP. 1833 was a division about political dissent, in which the church divided about in half. 1891 was not the same proportion, 12% versus 88%, but a significant loss to the church. One of the ministers had been a professor in the seminary. His name was J.K. McClurkin. So let me give you opportunity for questions about that before we go on. Okay, next page, page 14, still the first point, still related to relationship to the government. The position of political dissent impacted members of the church primarily at election time. The rest of the year, it was not directly an issue unless they were people that wanted to be involved in political activity. It did impact, by the way, people who were immigrants from Ireland, because to be naturalized required an oath to the Constitution, and that was forbidden by the law of the church. So they remained aliens. As late as my lifetime, there was an elder in Syracuse, Bill Ramsey, who went down to the post office every January and registered as a resident alien because he had never become a United States citizen. Was not willing to take an oath to the Constitution. And that was uncommon in his day, but it was more common earlier on. But for many in the church, this did not have a day-by-day impact until the time of the First World War. And then, as in the War of 1812, there came to be a great concern about the loyalty of citizens to the country in the face of the threat from Germany and others. And there's a great amount of outcry against German immigrants into the country. And the Covenanters also faced that kind of prejudice. And one of the ways that the government or the states initially took to counter that was to begin to require loyalty oaths of those who were employed by the government, especially teachers in the public schools. And this happened in initially in New York State, later in Pennsylvania and Indiana. And you have to understand that this was before the time in which people in our church were thinking about distinctively Christian schools. Our people were almost universally involved in the public schools. The great cause that was talked about related to public schools was the having a Bible reading and prayer in the public school. And the Covenant of 1871 criticizes the Catholic Church for its opposition to the Bible reading and prayer in the public schools. So our people were very much a part of the whole public school movement. Now, I think for young people, you have to realize that for this period of history and for a long time, there was a Christian culture that also impacted the public schools. And it changed as schools got to be more and more centralized. But in Minnesota, where I had my first pastorate, the Covenanters who had moved there had settled farms all in the same area. And they wanted education for their children, so they had a one-room public school. And the members of the school board were all members of the Lake Reno congregation. And they employed a Reformed Presbyterian to be the teacher of the public school, and the shorter catechism was taught in the public school. So this was localized education with parents really in control. And those of you who are older will remember a day in which in public school, for example, there were no Wednesday night activities, because that was prayer meeting night, let alone anything on Sunday. It was simply understood. A divorced person was not allowed to be a teacher often. In fact, married women often were not allowed to be teachers in the public schools. But there was a whole different culture. And so the public schools were not so obviously and aggressively secular as they are in our time. So that's a long way of saying a lot of Covenanters were teachers in public schools. And now, to maintain their employment, they are required in several states to take an oath to the Constitution. And that brought about a crisis of conscience, and pretty steadily, from that time on, until the position of political dissent was changed in the 1960s, the church had an oath committee that was seeking to find relief for people who were required to take an oath for employment, or to find a way in which people could serve in as officers in the military where a constitutional oath was required. The naturalization oath was also an issue. And so in 1919, there's a report of a committee that had it was called the Committee on the Change of the Oath. And they say at the beginning of their report, the Synod ordered the committee to be continued with instruction to cooperate with presbyteries and sessions in seeking for the members of our church relief from the orders of the federal government and of the various state governments requiring an oath to the Constitution of those who wish to teach school or engage in other forms of civil and military service. And one of the things they did then was to go to the Secretary of War. It seems that they focused on the matter of officers and the officer's oath, and asked and sought to obtain a change in the oath. And the committee got a letter back from the Secretary of War saying this: it is the opinion of the department that it cannot sanction the commissioning of any man as an officer who is unwilling to obligate himself without reservation to support the Constitution of the United States. And the words "without reservation" are really significant. So the effort to get some modification of the oath failed at that point, and that's what the committee says at the end. As far as the modification of the oath is concerned, then the work of the committee was without results. And long term, the result of this was for the church to adopt in various forms what was called an explanatory declaration. The church came to the conviction that there was no Supreme Court decision which stated precisely what was meant by the oath of the Constitution. That is to say, whether there was any ground for taking exception of any kind, or whether it was, as was stated here, without reservation. And it's a long and complicated history, but I want to give you the wording that was eventually adopted in 1939. Synod endorsed the following explanatory declaration of our position in taking the oath. Now, the church has come now gradually to the point, and there were steps along the way, like the Civil War, has come to the point where they are not simply saying, we will not take an oath. And the church is seeking to find a way in which the oath may be taken without violation of conscience. It's a different kind of stance of simply saying, we will have almost nothing to do with the government, to saying, we want to be involved with the government. The oath is a barrier. What can we do to make it possible to take the oath? There's a desire for teaching, for naturalization. By the way, for passports for missionaries and for service in the military and the government, there's a desire to be able to take the oath of the Constitution. So that's been a significant change in the stance of the church. By 1939, this is the approved wording. In taking this oath, I make no mental reservation. I am a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and I declare that I owe a supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in making that declaration, I take the same God as my witness, invoking his assistance to help me to render due obedience to my country in all temporal matters. And I do further declare that I do not now know any matter in which I intend actual disobedience to any command of my country now known to me. Now, this was not the first form of the explanatory declaration, nor the first time that it was approved. So pretty steadily from about 1920 on, in a limited way, the church permitted the taking of oath to the Constitution with this or a similar explanatory declaration. In fact, the oath committee came to the point where they actively sought opportunities for the oath to be taken with the explanatory declaration in order to get a test case to be taken to the Supreme Court for an authoritative pronouncement as to whether this qualification was permitted by the oath or not. And it becomes significant later on, and when the issue came up in a direct way in the 1960s, that every time the oath was taken with an explanatory declaration, it was permitted. There was a time or two when it went to the next level for adjudication, but no oath with explanatory declaration for 40 years was refused by the courts of the government. And that became a factor to be considered then when change in political dissent came up for discussion. And I'll explain that more fully when we come to that period of time. That's a lot to digest. Let me give you opportunity to reflect and ask a question. Barb?
I'm not sure the mechanics for that oath. If a person who is going to take the government oath takes the explanatory statement with him and
show it to the person administering the oath.
So they were the ones who helped you.
Yeah.
And they were the ones who signed it or witnessed it.
Yeah, well, I'll give you my experience. One Christmas time when I was a student in seminary, I got a temporary job at the post office in Pittsburgh. And temporary employees were asked to take the oath of the Constitution. So there's a whole room full of temporary employees and a guy up at the front. So I went up to him with a written copy of the explanatory declaration and said, for conscience sake, I need to make this explanation. He could have cared less. I mean, he wanted to get the job done and go on to something else. But I had satisfied my conscience. So whoever was administering the oath would decide whether to accept this or not. And almost, well, universally, with a couple of appeals, it was accepted. Wade, were you going to ask something?
Previously, the Committee on the Change of the Oath, what again was the result there? They were unable to come to an agreement on...
Right. I'm a little unclear. They say in their report, relief about teacher's oath and so on, but they seem to focus on the oath for military officers. This is at the time of the First World War, so it's a pretty critical thing at that time. Let's see, I got off my track there for a moment.
So they didn't come up with something that could be used.
They said we failed. They appealed, they wrote a letter to the president, and then they contacted the War Department and they tried to get relief. And in general, the response on the part of the government was, there is no provision for modification of the oath itself. So the explanatory declaration is not a change in the oath. It is an explanation of the sense in which it was taken. It didn't change the oath. It was an explanation of the sense in which the person was taking the oath. Now, the focus has now shifted from the secular nature of the Constitution. The focus has shifted to the question, is the oath to support the Constitution absolute or not? And in the latter part of the discussion, that was the issue. Are we permitted to make some qualification in taking the oath? Okay.
I've seen in some forms, and I don't know enough about, I can't even remember exactly where, but I've seen the distinction, do you swear or affirm, and then the oath goes on.
Yeah.
Is that a later, is there a distinction here without a difference?
Well, it's in the Constitution. It's in the oath. For the sake of Quakers, who have a conscientious scruple against taking oaths at all. I believe, maybe some of you can correct me, I think Herbert Hoover is the only one in being inaugurated who made use of that. Do any of you know differently than that? That's what I've understood.
Nixon was a Quaker, but he probably didn't.
Raised a Quaker, but no longer, I think, yeah. So it has to do with that. And the Covenanter's response would have been, that doesn't relieve our conscience because Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. So whether you take an oath or not, you shouldn't be willing to, in that kind of public, solemn situation, affirm something that you don't believe to be true. Okay. Okay. Well, my wife asked me if we're going to deal all together with political dissent tonight, and we're not. So let me move on to something in a different way and really quite interesting and positive. By the way, if the government keeps going the way it is, we may face issues of dissent again. I think we ought not to simply leave that in the past. I don't think we're there yet, but it looks more likely than it used to look to me when I was younger. Well, let me talk a bit about the forward movement. This is another instance in which you get the side of the church that wants to be involved in broader Christian movements. The forward movement actually originated in Episcopal or Anglican circles. If you look up on the web, forward movement, you'll get reference to an Anglican website in England. It's still in some form in existence. It was a what we would call a parachurch movement, embracing many denominations with the suggestions for careful organization, with the appointment of an executive or administrator called the Forward Movement Secretary, and then in large denominations, there would be different departments, each with its own administrator, and a really carefully organized movement with the objectives that I mention here. I want to give them to you particularly out of the minutes of Synod. And D.H. Eliot, Delbert Eliot, from Winchester, am I right? Raised in Winchester, I believe. The father of Howard Eliot was the first forward movement secretary. And he made a report to the Synod in 1920, which is really quite striking. It's a long report, and he, like his son Howard, was one to keep careful records. So he tells here how many letters were sent, and different kinds of letters, and how many pages of literature were printed. 132,000 pages of literature printed, 31 congregations visited, 7 stereopticon lectures given. That was the PowerPoint of 1920. 90 public addresses delivered and so on. Well, he talks about efforts. And he says, work has been done along 3 general lines. First, spiritual resources, which aims at the development of spiritual life, including repentance, Bible study and prayer in the individual life, in the family, and in the congregation. So, spiritual resources. Second, life work. This looks to the enlistment of every church member in some definite Christian service, giving special attention to young people, endeavoring to aid them in finding their place in life. And third, stewardship, by which an effort is made to lead our people to the full acknowledgement of their stewardship obligations. You might call this a renewal effort for the churches, including ours. And the idea is we promote things that will develop a spiritual vitality and maturity. I have somewhere a card signed by Rose Houston. It was a printed card, apparently at one of the summer conferences, in which there was a pledge, I will pray daily for revival and hold on until it comes. And then there was a place to sign your name, and Rose Houston signed this card. So that was the kind of thing that was done for the promotion of spiritual renewal on the part of the people. Secondly, talking to people about, the young people, about finding their calling, with the idea is of the rising generation be the one who would be leading in a revitalized church. And so men for the ministry, but also people to serve Christ in their own calling, as they were called to that. And then stewardship, because of the need to have proper funding. If you're going to have more ministers to expand the work of the church in new places, then you need to have the funds in order to pay their salaries. And so stewardship is a part of that. And so these are the directions in which the forward movement operated. And one of the consequences was an increase in giving, and this was an organizational step, the development of a unified synod's budget. Now, before this, as various boards and committees had been developed, they each had their own treasury and treasurer and did their own fundraising. And the name given to this whole system was the Schemes of the Church. The Schemes of the Church. Now, it didn't have the kind of negative connotation that we put with scheming at the present time. But it was an awkward kind of system. Each church treasurer had to have a list of the address of all the separate treasurers, and often they took an annual offering in support of each of the causes and send that in, and it was a very awkward system. If you've read David Carson's book, you know that earlier on, finances were a terrible problem in the church. Pastors' salaries were not paid. There was not generally teaching about tithing in the church, because back in Europe, the tithe had been a tax on land, and the ordinary people, while they were encouraged to give for the care of the poor, were not called upon to contribute to the support of the church. And so finances were a terrible problem. And this was an effort to change that, and in fact, it did happen that in terms of statistics of giving per communicant member, there came a time when the RP Church was second in the country. I think second only to the Seventh-day Adventists in per communicant member giving. So this had a real impact over time. And then instead of the separate works of all the different boards, you had a unified synod's budget. People didn't give to the cause that had the most effective fundraiser. I've heard people say Ella Margaret Stewart could come from China, and she was very appealing when she spoke about missions, and so there'd be big collections for missions. But the pension fund would not have the same kind of appeal to people, and so there was an imbalance. And so for quite a long time, then, Unified Synod's budget as coming out of this. You know what? We're going back to Schemes of the Church. And RPM&M now raises a minority of funds that go for the work of the denomination, and each board is now making its own appeal and sending out its own letters and so on. And I'm just commenting on that. I'm not saying I'm for or against that. It's not a part of some grand scheme. It's just happened that way. And we're back, not quite, but close to where we were before 1920. If not started by the forward movement, summer conferences in presbyteries and then later the national conferences were greatly promoted by the forward movement and by the secretary of the forward movement. White Lake Camp, I believe, and I'm going from general knowledge and memory now, was the first of the regular Presbytery family camps, and I believe it began about 1920. But one of the functions in connection with promoting spiritual life and having young people consider the Lord's call upon their life, one of the ways that was done by Presbytery summer conferences, which has been a really powerful force in our church, and a pattern, a practice which does not have parallels in many other denominations. So you can think about impact on your own life from things that happened at summer conferences. And so D.H. Eliot, later on J.D. Edgar, would visit each of the conferences, would encourage the young people in their organization of them. And in 1926 was held the first national conference in Winona Lake, Indiana, and that's continued every 4 years since, except during the time of the Second World War and the oil embargo in the early 1970s. Other than that, every 4 years, national and now an international conference. And I heard R.J.G. McKnight once, the president of the seminary for 40 years, who always used to attend White Lake, by the way, I heard Dr. McKnight say, "I think the Covenanter Church would be dead if it were not for the summer conferences." Now, that's one man's opinion, but I would say they've had an enormous impact on the life of the church over the years, and they are, in a real sense, the fruit of the forward movement in our church. I talked last night about CYPU, and I have to check on that. I don't know. There was a similar movement in the latter part of the 19th century called Christian Endeavor. And I think it may be, and it was another interdenominational movement, I think it may be that our having specific young people's societies may have been stimulated by Christian Endeavor and then continuing to be promoted by the forward movement. Well, National Reform Association. I've already talked about it being formed right after the Civil War, seeking a Christian amendment to the Constitution. I want to mention it briefly here because we have a development that is taking place, and in the time period between 1891 and 1945, which is what we're talking about, the National Reform Association reached the height of its influence just before and after the First World War. And you might say, I am saying, it was, in one way, one of the greatest achievements of the RP Church, and in another way, it was one of the greatest dangers to the RP Church, because the National Reform Association organized a series of three conferences, which they called World Christian Citizenship Conference. World's Christian Citizenship Conference. The one I've read the most about, they published the addresses that were given in book form, is the one that was held in 1920. The executive secretary of the NRA, not the National Rifle Association, and Reform Association, was a man by the name of J.S. McGaw, who was a powerful orator and organizer. And in 1920, he organized a world conference which met in Pittsburgh and had representatives literally from all over the world who presented addresses and papers about the application of Christianity to all kinds of questions. Labor, social problems, economics, foreign policy, very wide-ranging selection of topics. The convention in 1920 was addressed by Charles Evans Hughes, who was at that time the Secretary of State. And he gave an address on American foreign policy after the armistice and the end of the First World War. It sends chills up and down my spine to read that address because it's so bad. What he does, and that it was the climax of the conference. He organized the conference. He was the last speaker. It is really an announcement that Americanism is now going to be spread around the world. And he identifies that with the coming of the kingdom of God. It's going to be happened by education. It's going to happen by legislation. And American ideals are going to take over the whole world. And at the climax of his address, an enormous American flag is dropped from the ceiling to thunderous standing applause by the whole assembly. Now, it's a big achievement to get a meeting with people all over the world with the Secretary of State there. But it was a great danger for the church because that's what we call social gospel. Now, some people, social gospel means not the gospel with its social implications and applications. Social gospel means abandon the real gospel about salvation through the atonement of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and instead change the gospel to mean social transformation. And a minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church was, if not altogether, in the camp of the social gospel, dangerously close to it. Now, later than this, J.S. McGaw left the RP Church and joined a movement called British Israelism, which is a white supremacist organization that believes that the Anglo-Saxon race are the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that the promises of the coming kingdom of God in the Old Testament are to be fulfilled in Anglo-Saxons, in Britain and America in particular. It's a cult. British Israelism is a cult. And already in the address in 1920, you can see at least the seeds of that point of view. America, dominated by Anglo-Saxons, is going to spread its ideals around the world. Not Christians, though he would identify also Britain and America are Christian nations, but not gospel Christianity. So I think it was a great danger to the world. And I want to spend a little more time on it tomorrow morning, but Dr. Voss said in the last issue of the Blue Banner Faith and Life that when he came back to this country, he found the RP Church too much involved in simply a social gospel. I think Dr. Voss overstated it, in my judgment, but I think the example of what happened with the National Reform Association could be cited as an evidence, at least, of the danger in which the church was at that time. I talked about the postmillennialism of the church and the general cultural movement of the country. Postmillennialism had come to be identified in a secular form with the progressive movement, and so it had lost the gospel. So, that's some pretty bold statements I've made. Let me give you a chance to ask questions or make comments. Wade?
Dr. Voss returned from where? He was
when he came back from Manchuria in 1930. And I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from his final letter in the last issue of the Blue Banner Faith and Life. I heard a minister who had newly come into our church from the Methodist Church a number of years ago, trying to explain our church to a fraternal delegate. He said, well, this church went into the social gospel in the 1920s, and now some of us are trying to bring it back to the Reformed faith. This was in the 1980s sometime. Ignoring what Dr. Voss had done with Blue Banner Faith and Life over a couple of generations. But that was the impression he gave to this fraternal delegate. 2 years later, he left our church and went back to the Methodist Church. So I'm not sure he was really working to bring our church to the Reformed faith. We always had the confession. We always had the catechism. The catechism really formed the theology of the church because all the children learned it. And we never gave up the gospel. But we were in danger, I think, in the 1920s.
Who was it that gave the final address?
J.S. McGaw is his name. He didn't get to give the last address. He was one of the speakers. But J.S. McGaw gave the final address. By the way, North Hills Church benefits from, and the home benefit from, am I right about this? I think that's right. A substantial bequest given by a daughter of J.S. McGaw. We call it the McGaw Fund. So, for what it's worth, we're happy to have the money. Well, foreign missions, there's a lot that could be said about this, but just for getting the big picture, we had the mission in Syria, and missionaries from Syria from time to time did some work in Cyprus, which is nearby. The next major mission field was in China, beginning in 1895. Leaders were A.I. The first missionaries were A.I. Robb and Elmer McBurney. A.I. Robb was the father of Remo Robb and G. Mackay Robb, Mac Robb. He was a pioneer missionary. I think the boys spent time in China before. For health reasons, the Robs had to return to this country. We began a permanent mission in Cyprus in 1896, and one of the missionaries who had been in Syria went to Cyprus. His name was Henry Eason. Back to naming children, our next-door neighbor for many years was Henry Eason McKelvey, named for this missionary, and he now has a grandson whose first name is Eason. So that rather unusual name persists in the church. And then later, a mission to Manchuria, beginning in 1930, and Dr. Voss came into our church from the Presbyterian Church. He was a stated supply south of Pittsburgh and Miller's Run congregation, and then went out to Manchuria. With him, single ladies, Rose Houston and Lillian McCracken, and served there until the outbreak of the Second World War, and then came back to this country. That work in Manchuria is significant, and it's interesting to read the history of it. We have letters at home from Lillian McCracken, who's Mary's aunt, written from the field, and think about it. It took her 3 weeks on ship to go to Manchuria. She was seasick the whole time. And then got there, went to South China to learn the language, went to Manchuria. She and Rose worked mainly with women and children. They clearly recognized Dr. Voss as the leader. And then she would write home, and it would take months for the letter to get there by ship and so on. So it's different from these days with Skype. But as I'll point out tomorrow morning, in that period of time, about 1920, our church, somewhat larger than it is now, but not a lot, had 50 missionaries. 50 missionaries. And the world has changed. Colonialism has come to an end. It's not so easy to do mission work anymore, but 1920 was about the high point of foreign missionary work in terms of personnel for our church. I don't need to deal in detail with the revision of the Constitution, so let me do this quickly. In 1923, there was a revision of the historical testimony that was completed. Reformation principles exhibited, the testimony of 1807 had a fairly sizable historical part to it. Now this is much condensed and written primarily for the use of young people, for them to learn the history of the church. It was completed. It was published in 1929. It was revised in 1964, but it's 40 years out of date. I don't know whether Crown and Covenant still has this, but I suggested to Brad that maybe Topeka Church Library might well have it. It was commonly circulated among the congregations. 1926, a revision of chapters 29 and 30, that's of civil government and of the right of dissent. So far as I can understand, it was mainly the change was made because a change in the prevailing political theory from social compact theory to, I don't know what to call it. J.M. Coleman, who taught political science at Geneva, wrote a book of the lectures that he gave, and he says in the book that the theory of social compact is now belongs to history. It's been abandoned, and he was the one who brought the paper to have a revision of the chapters, but I don't know enough about political theory to give you a clear title or description of the new theory. It didn't, at that point, change the practice of dissent. In 1938, two significant things. This was the time of one of the national conferences at Winona Lake. The only one, by the way, in which the Lord's Supper was celebrated. They constituted a special session to interview people for the communion, and they received actually some new members at that time and had the Lord's Supper. And in that action, they introduced a new document called the Covenant of Church Membership. Before this, the written standard for membership was called Terms of Communion, which meant both terms by which you are accepted into ecclesiastical fellowship or communion, and also at the same time terms for admission to the Lord's Supper, because only members of the church, only communicant members of the church, of the denomination, were permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. And those terms of communion that had changed over the years somewhat, not a lot, were a series of acknowledgments, acknowledgment that the Bible is true, acknowledgment that the Westminster Confession and the RP testimony are accurate statements of what the Bible teaches, acknowledgments that the form of worship in our directory for worship and the form of government in our Constitution are according to Scripture, an acknowledgment of the covenant of 1871. So the terms of communion was made up of a series of acknowledgments of acceptance of documents. The covenant of church membership, similar to what we now have, changed that into personal statements. Do you accept the scriptures as the word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? Do you confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God? Receive Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior, purpose to live in obedience to Him. I'm paraphrasing slightly. It becomes a personal confession of saving faith. Not simply, I believe the doctrines of the church are true, but at the point of my becoming a member of the church, I assert my own personal faith and commitment. Now, for a time, the two documents existed side by side, terms of communion, covenant of church membership. But it became the standard that when people were received into membership, they did so in terms of the covenant of church membership. And so I think myself this is a significant step, that we don't have people merely saying, I understand this group and I'm wanting to be a part of the group, but I am personally a Christian and I'm committed to Christ and I want to serve Him in the fellowship of this church. It's really a significant move that took place in 1938. The other thing I'll just mention briefly, at this point, a phrase was added to the eighth query for ordination, which was a promise of abstention from alcoholic beverages and habit-forming narcotics. And this had for a long time been a requirement for membership in the church, though not from habit-forming narcotics, but from alcoholic beverages. And so every minister was a member of the church and had made that commitment. It was in the testimony. Why was the query added? Answer, J.G. Voss had come into the church. And Dr. Voss was a graduate of Princeton and Westminster Seminary. He had written a booklet called The Separated Life, in which he said it was not right to make a law out of total abstinence. He thought it ought to be urged. Indeed, at Geneva, he maintained himself a tract rack in the lobby of Old Main, in which he would put tracts that promoted abstinence. So he believed in it in a personal way, but didn't think it should be a law of the church. And people in the church were aware of this published pamphlet of his, The Separated Life. And so this was a challenge to the requirement of the church. And so the church added it, the synod added it to the query for ministers. And it was pretty directly, I think, a response to the influence of J.G. Voss, who was a man to be reckoned with. However, that change in the queries was not sent down in overture, and I'll talk about that. It was just made by the Synod by a majority vote, and I'll talk about the outcome of that later on. And the last thing I'll mention is that the Synod had been working on a form of government and book of discipline and directory for worship. And before this, as I had indicated earlier, we used the Westminster documents. But now the church developed its own documents in these areas of government, worship, and discipline. And then those documents and the Westminster Confession, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and the testimony of the church were all printed in what we call the Blue Book. And so for the first time, all of the constitutional documents of the church were available in one volume. And that happened in 1945. By the way, the text of the Westminster Confession that is here is the original text. The common versions have some variations and revisions. This is the original critical text of the Westminster Confession. And what this did, among other things, is to, I believe, bring the Westminster Confession of Faith more centrally into the focus of the church. It had always been a standard, but it was available in a separate document. And if you if you wanted to see what the church believed, you had to be able to get that document that was published by other people. Now, in our own constitution, we had the Westminster Confession. And when I first began for myself as a senior in high school reading the Westminster Confession, it was in this book, so I was interested to see what it was and wanted to get familiar with it. So I think that was a significant step besides being convenient. One of the things that I say, and it's accurate, I don't want too much to be made of it, we now publish our Constitution in loose leaf form. And that's a sign of the times, because the last 40 years or so has been a time of many revisions of our constitutional documents. So to avoid having outdated bound volumes, we now have notebooks and we can change pages easily. Nevertheless, taking the broad spectrum of churches, we have changed less than perhaps any other group that I know of. So I don't want to make too much of the loose leaf constitution. It is a factor of recent life of the church, but it doesn't mean everything is up for grabs. So let's stop with that.